Last week we were in Matthew 8, and we were looking at the authenticity of Jesus Christ and in connection with authentic Christianity. And remember, I told you then that chapters 8 and 9 deal with many miracles, and Matthew had grouped these together in different ways, but all the miracles were really to bring about a sense of authenticity, that Jesus is genuinely who He says that He is. And that was the whole purpose, that the Jews required a sign. And after the Sermon on the Mount, here He goes in, and all these ministries, all these miracles are listed to show that Jesus truly is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God. Because no one could do the things that He had done. You might remember that we talked about the five things that were associated with it that come in connection with us as Christians today. We talked about how authentic Christianity requires a willing spirit to minister to those who are considered the undesirables of our society. We also talked about that it requires obedience to God's Word, that it demonstrates a life of selflessness and sacrifice. It also demonstrates a willingness to speak the hard truth at times when needed. And then the last thing we said, that authentic Christianity is mostly rejected and unappreciated by the world we live in today. People just don't like what Jesus has to say. They don't really appreciate the Word of God. And so if they don't appreciate Jesus and they don't appreciate His Word, they're not going to appreciate you either. And so here's our title today from Matthew 9. Very simple. Really? I wish I could take credit for the title. And I hate that Jenny Snowden's not in here today, but those that know Jenny, if you talk to her long enough, her tagline is, "Really?" But yet she does it with a sense of sarcasm. And so it doesn't matter what it is. If it's something that seems out of sort with Jenny, that's how she responds. I love talking to her and hearing about the things that are taking place in her life. And if someone cuts her off in traffic, she'll go, "Really?" It's like she's talking to the person in the next car. "Really, you're going to cut me off?" Right? If something else happens, if someone says something that's less than intelligent, Jenny says, "Really? You're going to say that?" It's always "really." And I'm just picking on her a little bit, but she did cause me to think about how people respond in our culture today. How people respond to the unexplainable, to tragedy, to hurts, to heartaches. To hear the story of Horatio Spafford in that video that we just saw, the author of It Is Well With My Soul, it's almost unbearable to hear about all the losses in his life. It's almost unbelievable because people in our culture today, and I'm sure in his, when all these things happen and he says, "It is well with my soul," I can hear the skeptics now saying, "Really? It's well with your soul? You lose your children? You lose so much in life and you can say it's well with my soul?" I hear it all the time. It's our faith is often questioned by the world we live in today. I mean, think about it. Someone suffers something, and then you get around the corner and someone would say, I wonder, does he really believe all that God stuff that he says? Or does she really mean it? Does she really mean that she's okay? I wonder. And how about this, when you ask someone, or someone asks you and you say, "No, I'm good." And they'll look at you and they'll get real close. "Really? Are you okay? Are you sure everything's all right?" Because for many, it is hard for them to believe that Jesus Christ can fill the void and the hurt and the heartache and make things right in a life that seems like so many things have gone wrong. But He can. If you want a witness, just look around you. There's no one here today, I would venture a guess, that hasn't experienced some sort of hurt and heartache in their life. And if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there's no doubt that He has made things not only tolerable, but good. One of the things that gets me, though, is that it's not just unbelievers who look at us and say, "Really?" Oftentimes it's Christians that will say the same thing. Joshua, we were talking last night about this song, and he pointed out once again the great doctrine that's within this hymn. And I went back and I looked at all the words, and I want to just point this out to you. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let the blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed His own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. And then in another he says, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. We too, if you know Christ, can say, it is well with my soul. I don't know what that was. The projector has a mind of its own. In Matthew chapter 9, the very first passage deals with Jesus going back to the other side. He's actually going back to Nazareth. And so He leaves the area where Gentiles are leaving, and He sails back across the Sea of Galilee, and He enters into His hometown, and there He heals a paralytic. And here's this man, and that the scribes are listening to Jesus, and He says He forgives his sins. And they say, what blasphemy is that? And He says, which is easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven, or to rise up and walk, you're healed. And then He tells the man to rise up. And the people, the scribes and Pharisees are just livid with what He said, but the people around Him are amazed at His authority once again. And that brings us to our first point this morning. Number one reason for drastic changes in a life is often the result of a troubled soul. Changes take place in our lives oftentimes because they're forced upon us. Changes can be good or bad, right? But usually when changes are forced upon us, negative things come out. When we're troubled inwardly, we often seek relief where we have found it before. Think about that for a moment. We are creatures of habit. And so if we find something that brings us some relief from pain or heartache, that's often where we go once again. But there's a problem with that, apart from Jesus Christ, if we seek any other relief that's not found in Him. The problem is that as we go back to that time and time again, it begins to lose its effectiveness. And then we have to seek other ways or other things that fill the void and the hurt that make us feel better about what has taken place in our life. And so then we begin to seek these other forms of relief to bring comfort and meaning. And when we do that, we often take greater risk. We do silly things. This is where Jenny Snowden might say, really? That's what you're going to do? And so we begin to do things like self-medicate. We begin to drink to deaden the pain. We begin to eat to satisfy the hunger. We begin to spend to compensate in what we lack because it makes us feel better. And then we begin to look, sometimes lustfully, sexually, to fulfill that void, that empty space. It just leads to deeper and deeper sin. But yet that's human nature. That is how people are when we don't have Christ. Clearly, Matthew is a troubled soul. And you might say, well, Pastor, why do you say that? I'm going to show you, and it becomes more obvious as we go through this entire passage in chapter 9. But Matthew, being this tax collector, he's sitting at his post, a Jewish man that's looked down upon, that's frowned upon by his own people. Because he has this post because Rome has given it to him. Rome has given him the post of tax collector because he was the highest bidder. And so now he sits and he collects these taxes and they become exorbitant. They become heavy on the people. And he steals from them. They consider his people, the Jewish people, consider people like Matthew an official robber of Rome. They consider him a traitor. They don't want to have anything to do with him because he sold out and he sold them out. And so here he is sitting at his post, and notice Matthew 9:9 from the English Standard. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. You might say, okay, well, that sounds really good, but where did you get all this stuff? How do we know that Matthew is a troubled soul? It will come. First of all, again, you might say, so what's the big deal? Well, here's a man that, by the standards of his day, had a pretty good life. He had some money. He had some friends. He had job security because Rome made sure of that. Yet why would he willingly give it all up to follow someone that just said, "Follow me"? Obviously, Matthew was troubled inside. He was looking for a change because all the other stuff didn't seem to fit the bill. And so Matthew, as soon as he hears it, he knows about Jesus, he hears about all the miracles and the miraculous signs that point to this man as something different. This man speaks with authority. We can go back to the Sermon on the Mountain, Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, and also previous to this, when Jesus healed the paralytic. He gets up and he follows him. Oftentimes we look at people and we think about them. We say, this person's kind of got it together. This person's okay. This person's not okay. But we're told that we look on the outside. We look at the outside of people and we make judgments. But Jesus is able to do something that we can't do. He looks at the heart. He knows the struggles. He knows the sins of the inner man. Let me show you something. It's talking about Samuel when God sends him to search out Jesse's sons to find the next king. Notice this, 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The Lord is able to see the inner sufferings. He's able to see the worst of humanity. And it resides within the heart. And as he looked at Matthew that day, Christ Jesus saw that he needed a change. He knew it and he offered it. And Matthew took it. Here's the kicker for me. If Jesus could look into the heart of Matthew, that means he knows me by heart also, as he knows you. And so when you think that you've placed this facade in front of everyone and that everything is okay when it's really not, God knows the heart. He knows your heart today. We can't fool him. Notice this transition phase. Here's the really question. In Matthew 9, 10, 11, as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Here are the unbelievers going, really? Here you've got a teacher, you've got this master, this rabbi, that's done these good things, and now he goes and he sits with the filthiest people around? I thought he was supposed to be holy. He's not holy. Holiness looks like us. They just don't know Jesus, do they? And so they ask the question, why? The word behold there, behold many tax collectors and sinners. The word behold literally means to call attention to. This extraordinary event. Why would someone like Jesus sit down with people like this? Remember last week, one of the first things we saw when we talked about authentic Christianity is that we have a willingness and a desire to minister to the undesirable. That's what Jesus was doing. He was ministering to those who needed him. I love this. Matthew gets up and follows and he says, look, Lord, I want to hold this banquet. I want to hold this dinner for you. Come to my house. And I want to introduce you to my friends. My filthy, rotten friends. People just like me. People who need a change like I need a change. See, I think that's a great ministry. Some churches have done this. They're called Matthew dinners, where you open your house and you invite the people you work with and your family and your friends, and then you invite a Christian or two in order to satisfy a physical need and feeding the belly, but also hoping to satisfy a spiritual need. See, I think that's a great ministry for us today. And maybe that's something that God might lay upon your heart. But here are the Pharisees looking at it in such a negative light. The Pharisees, the separated ones. Holiness to them meant distancing themselves from the undesirables, from vile people, but not Jesus. Holiness to Jesus meant not mixing holiness with sin, but mixing a holy God with a sinful people that need salvation. The Pharisees doubt the legitimacy of Christ, his authenticity. Even though they've seen the signs, once again they question, is this man really who he says he is? I can only tell you from my heart that he is. Number two, God can't help everyone. This is where, again, we might say, really? God can't help everyone? There are some things that God just can't do. And this is where you would say, really? There are some things God can't do? God can't sin, can he? Leviticus 11:44, the first part, for I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. Holy means separate from sin. And God can't die, can he? Listen to Psalm 90, verse 2. Behold, the mountains were brought forth. Forever you have formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So God can't die. Some would say that God has limits or limits himself. And the answer to that would be no. God is limitless. God can do and choose to do whatever he wants. And some would say, you mean that God could die? God could commit sin? No, absolutely not. In the doctrine of God, there's also the doctrines that deal with the perfections of God. It deals with his freedom and his immutability, meaning that God is free or independent from his creation and those things that he has created. He's also unchanging, meaning that sin is outside of his character, that it's not even a possibility. It's a moot point. And so it's one of those rabbit trails that people want to chase. But God is not limited by anything. And if you want to talk about sin and all those kind of things, it is outside the realm of possibility because it is outside of his character. And so sin and death are outside. So we might not say God can't help everyone. We might say this: God doesn't help everyone. And again, people might say, really? Well, why does it matter? It does matter. Let me show you Matthew 9, 12 and 13. But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Some folks obviously don't need God's help, or so they think. And that's where the Pharisees were. The Pharisees believed that they were the ones that were right with God, that this man nowhere could be close to being right with God, that these were the people who were holy and sanctified. These were the people who lived a separated life. Certainly this man isn't, because of who he deals with, who he eats with. And so therefore, Christ Jesus can, or we might say, doesn't help them because they don't think they need it. They don't think they need help. They don't think they need healing. They don't think they need salvation because they've already got it. They kind of got the big head. Matthew, on the other hand, I love this guy. He knew he was sick. And he knew his friends were sick. They were sin sick. Now the Pharisees, as they listen to what Christ has to say, they know he's talking about them. Notice. But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I love what Jesus does. He refers them back to other passages. You don't believe what I have to say? Go to the Word. Go to the Word of God. What a great lesson. That's what we are to do. I don't want people to believe me. I want them to believe the Word. I am nothing without God. And guess what? Neither are you. We have no truth apart from the Word of God. Notice, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He's referring to Hosea 6:6. Notice on the screen, New King James Version reads this way: for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Here we had a people in their day that thought everything was okay as long as they followed ritualistically all the things that God laid out. As long as I bring my offerings and I smile about it, I'm okay. My heart can be as filthy as dirt, but as long as I do these things externally, I'm okay. But we're not. God desires something greater than this outward appearance, than these outward acts. He desires mercy. The word is hesed. It means loyal love. What God wants is something greater, and He wants you. I wrote this down just because it made sense to me. These people were just giving a show. It was a facade, but really what He's telling us is this, is that He's more pleased with acts of love and kindness than mere acts of external compliance or religious duties. God wants this. He wants all of you. Your sacrifices mean nothing if He doesn't have your heart. And that's what Jesus was saying to these Pharisees. He wanted to extend a hand of mercy. Jesus grieved over man's lost condition. The Pharisees didn't. He came to extend this hand of mercy and compassion. The Pharisees didn't. And that's what He requires of us today. I think the last part of the passage is also interesting. Jesus doesn't quote it, or Matthew doesn't write it down, but notice what He says. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. It kind of makes it sound like He just wants us to know about Him. And that's not it at all. In the original language, what it means is this, that He wants us to acknowledge Him more than burnt offerings. What was it that Jesus came to do? He came to bring the kingdom if they would receive it. He came to bring to them the promise of the kingdom. He came as king and they rejected Him because they did not acknowledge Him as king. People are still doing that today. When we refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, when we refuse to acknowledge Him as God, then we reject Him. And we reject His Word. Here's our transition passage for the next. Then the disciples of John came to Him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" You could say that the first group were the unbelievers asking the really question. And now we have believers, John's followers, believers saying, "Really? We fast. The Pharisees fast. Is it not important to you? Is tradition not important? Why are you so different?" Fasting is often associated with sin and death. And the Pharisees normally fasted twice a week, and everybody knew it. It brought attention to themselves. Jesus had already dealt with this earlier in His Sermon on the Mount. It leads us to number three in our last point. Spiritual wholeness comes not by repairing a life, but through replacing it with a new one. Not by repairing, but through renewing. In dealing with people, when I counsel with them, this is what I find so many times, not with everybody, but with many that come and sit down, that want to talk. "Pastor Rod, I've got this problem." "Okay, tell me about it." And what they're really looking for is a quick fix. "Can you just kind of put a patch on it and put me back into the game, coach? Can you tape it up so I can get through the next quarter?" There's a commercial on an infomercial. And I love this guy. I'd really like to try this. Have you seen it? The rubber in the can thing? It fixes everything, right? And I love it. He's got this flat bottom boat. And he cuts it out and he puts the screen door in and he sprays the stuff, right? And he says, even after 8 hours, it's still afloat. He pushes it into the water. I don't see the sucker get in the boat, right? I want to see him in the boat. It's just a patch. Notice what Jesus says here. And in his day, the people would have understood it. Matthew 9, 15 through 17. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Let's stop there for a moment. Jesus is making reference to a wedding feast. And he's saying, the bridegroom's here. The king is here. Why would you mourn? Wedding feasts are a time of celebration. It's a time of joy. And prophetically, he tells us there's a time coming when I'll be gone. That will be a time to mourn. That will be a time to fast. And the early church does. But why would we do it if we're in his presence right now? And then he goes on and he says this. "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made." I remember when I was a kid that I'd have holes in my jeans. Today, that's cool. Back then, it wasn't. And you'd iron these patches on. I hated the iron-on patches because the ends, the corners would curl, right? It made it look worse than it did before. But what Jesus is saying, those garments were worn and washed. And if you take a piece of garment that isn't worn and washed and you put it on the new, it's already weak around the edges. And as it dries and it shrinks, it will put such pressure on the old that it begins to rip it all again. The patch is worthless. And then he says, "Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled." He's talking about these wineskins made out of animal skins. After they're used a few times and they expand, they begin to lose their elasticity. They begin to harden over time. And that if you put new wine in and it begins to ferment, it expands and then it will bust. And what they were really saying, what Jesus was really saying to them is, all you want me to do is follow through with the old traditions. You want me to take your religious beliefs and just put a patch on it. He said, don't you realize I'm bringing something new to you? He's really looking into the future. And he's telling us about this new dispensation that's coming. He's talking about the kingdom. You want us to do something the same old way, but I've got something better for you. Jesus' ministry is different than John's. John was a reformer seeking to bring about repentance. Jesus was seeking to bring about a whole new system, the gospel. Jesus came to make things new. And we are new if we're in Christ. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're totally new. Why do you want to hang on to the old? It makes absolutely no sense. Horatio Spafford, "It is well with my soul." The rest of the story goes that he and his wife had two more children, and they lost one of those. He lost six of his eight children. He lost his business. He lost his home. He lost financially. "Yet it is well with my soul." You know how he ended his life? He and his wife moved to Israel as missionaries and ministered to the Jewish people during World War I. "It is well with my soul." Really? It really is. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Would you stand with me?